welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
Father, I just want to thank you for today. And God, once again, for all the lives that are hearing your word. And God, may we collectively come before you, and yet individually right now just claim, God, may you speak to us. May we just open our ears, our thoughts, our minds. There's so much of myself, and I know others that are just, I'm set in my ways, and my beliefs, and my life. And God, may we give you the freedom today to teach us maybe something new, and then the power and strength to do something with it. And so God, then may we people actually go out and apply that to our lives and realize we don't leave you when we leave this place. But God, that's where your real work starts in our lives. So just use our minds, our hearts today in your name. Amen. There were several things about growing up in West Texas, my high school years, that was pretty phenomenal. One was everyone had a dirt bike. It just kind of came with being a boy out there. Two was because I lived about 20 miles outside the city of El Paso. You started driving whenever your hands could touch the wheel and your feet could touch the pedals. There were no street signs. There were no paved roads where I lived. It was all gravel and rock. And you would see cars go by and just little tiny heads just kind of going. And if you get off the road, the other beauty is there's nothing off the road in El Paso, Texas. So if you get off the road, it just gets a little bumpier and you make your way back on the road. And it was just flat desert. One of the other things is you could take the screens off the window of your bedroom and you could actually shoot guns from your bedroom at the varmints at night that would come in and eat your grass. And that was just the world I grew up in. And one of the other benefits that came was being able to play football in West Texas. The downside of that in my high school years was within our own district, we had to travel four different schools in our district, 319 to 330 miles to play football. And so we would be there at school in the dark of morning, loading up and doing all of our equipment check and then get on the road. And you would drive all day. You would stop for a couple of stretch breaks where you would get out and your strength and conditioning coach would take you through all kinds of stretching underneath some little thing that they said was a tree that was supposed to give you shade in the El Paso or the West Texas sun and get back in and drive for about another 150 to 200 miles. And my senior year, we had the strength and conditioning coach that thought a pregame meal, a great lunch for a bunch of high school guys that have been on a bus for some 6 to 7 hours would be hot pancakes and hot tea. And that's the only thing we were allowed to eat. And then we'd roll into these little towns in West Texas and we'd play football. And I always loved coming close to the towns because we had a coach named Benny Reed. And Benny Reed would look like the identical twin to Walter Payton. This guy was cut. He was yoked. He played professional football. He was an amazing guy to have on the bus. Because as soon as we got close to the town, you would see Benny Reed get up in front and he would start pacing. And he would make 2 to 3 trips down the aisle of the bus before he said anything, just to make sure he had everyone's attention. And then he would start these little speeches. And these speeches, I don't care how long you've been sitting, I don't care if there wasn't air conditioning and your bus windows could only crack about partway or some of them always kind of sideways and you just wanted to get off that thing. But when Benny started teaching, when he started his own little pep rally, man, things got going. I remember going up into Deming, New Mexico and I don't know why, I just didn't feel like playing. We got in there, we had some problems with the bus, problems leaving, problems at the last stop with food and ordering. We were going to get in there late. They had a suit halfway up on the bus. We were going to get out and put our pads on, and Benny gets up, and he gives this speech about this quiet little town in New Mexico that thinks they're about to ambush us, and they have no idea what is about to be bestowed on the young men of their blood and their lineage. And the rest of the speech I cannot say in church, but by the time that bus hit, the e-brake on, the doors open, it was go time. Here's the problem. We were an incredibly pathetic football team. We won our first game. We won our third game. We didn't win a game after that once the district started. And not only did we lose, we lost 55-16. We lost 63-0. We lost 33. I mean, we lost good. And it was toward the end of that season, Benny Reed in the locker room one day started slamming things. Standing in the locker room, everyone scared to death of him because he's the largest guy and you know, of all the coaches and everyone on the team. And he just stared at every one of us individually, stopped until you stared at him and stopped. And all the way around, we're sitting there in our lockers. And then he simply said this, "Men, here's my fear. You can get used to losing. You will never get used to winning. And I am looking at a group of men that have gotten used to losing. And he walked out and he slammed the door. And I looked around that locker room and I'm like, oh, he's right. We were happy just to score at times. I tell you, we're jumping in the study in the book of Judges, and we are coming across a time in Israel's history where they are used to losing. We're coming across a time in a group of people where they are sitting there, and even though they are God's children, they are God's chosen, even though they know the true God, the Creator, Yahweh God, even though they've experienced Him, and even though they have a history of showing who God has been in their lives and the life of their people, we come to a point where if Benny Reed would have walked into the nation of Israel, he would have looked around and said, I see a group that has gotten used to losing. And what do you do with that? Because here's what I ask you today. I ask you to be open enough to wonder and to hold up a mirror as we read through some of this and go, how close am I in some of these areas? We end our series in the book of Judges today looking at a guy named Samson. Last week we kind of kicked off and started about his birth and how once again Israel had sinned and once again they were given over to their enemies, the Philistines. And yet, ironically, there's no cry for help. Ironically in this, no longer do they say, God, we need help, or God, where's the deliverer, or God, we're sorry, or God, it's been 20 years, or God, we... Now they're just used to it. I fall in, I try to get up, I fell, I try to get up, I fell, I try to get up, now I just crawl around. I mean, it's just part of who I am. That's just what I have in my life. We got a lot of good stuff going on, there's an area here that I've just given up on, that's who I am, that's what we do. And in spite of the condition of his people, there is still a God that says, I love my people enough that I will come through. And I won't even pick one of them. I will raise up my own. And he will go to a woman, as we looked at last week's Manoah's wife, who couldn't have children, and said, I'm going to give you a son. And out of this, I'm going to let everyone know I'm still at work here. So now how do we do this? We've got chapter 14, 15, and 16 in the book of Judges. We've got 75 verses that I'm not about to read all of, and yet there's some incredible stories. And my guess is when I say the name Samson, you're in one of three categories here. There's some of you today that go, Samson, wasn't he a big strong guy that did something? And it's, we got a big, you know, big muscle builder type guy. That's what we think of Samson. There's some of us that would know, oh, no. Samson had a problem with Delilah. It was a woman. He couldn't cut his hair. Then he finally told her she cut his hair, and then he brought down people to ruin. There's probably a third group that says, oh, man, there's a lot more stories about that. There's actually about 7 or 8 really cool stuff. And wherever you find yourself, let's just fly through 3 chapters. It's one I guarantee you're going to want to mark and go back and go, that might actually be worth reading. Some cool stuff in there. And so in verse chapter 14, Judges chapter 14, Samson basically goes to his parents and says, hey, that's the woman I want. Get her for me as a wife. They walk down into her town in Timnah. A young lion jumps out of the vineyards. He's walking with Ma and Pa. A young lion walks out. It says the power of God comes on him. With his hands, he tears this lion apart. Totally rips the lion to shreds, throws him in the bushes, and they keep walking. They go down into the enemy's territory. Samson said, that's the woman that looks good to me. And the parents said, are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. Okay, let's get her. They go home. They set the preparations. They come back to get married. On their way back to getting married, he, like any guy would, as they're walking down, he's like, didn't I tear apart a lion in this area? I wonder if he's still behind that bush. And I get that, because any guy, if I ever killed a lion with my bare hands, and I put him behind the, I'd be bringing friends there like, come here, dude, I'll show you. That's him right there. That's him. I told you. You know if you're a guy where you put a lion if you tore him up. And the next time you're walking by, you're like, hey, by the way, come here. I got something to show you. So he cruises over just to see, as any warrior, as any guy would. And in the carcass now, the bees have made a nest, and there's honey there. And he takes some of the honey out and he eats it. And you're like, where in the world is this going? It's a Bible story. Just listen. They all have an ending. Verse 10 in chapter 14. Judges chapter 14, verse 10. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, and was as was customary for the bridegrooms. And when he appeared, he was given 30 companions. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. And if you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I'm going to give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. And if you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. All right, tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. So he replied, out of the eater, something to eat, and out of the strong, something sweet. And for 3 days, they could not give the answer. So Samson's kind of full of himself. He gets in there. They got 30 guys that they give as part of the wedding party. They've got a great big feast going on. I don't know how much they're throwing back, but in the midst of it, he decides to boast and just put a little riddle out there. Let me make you a little bet. And they bet, I don't know how to say this, they bet underwear and suits. And I've never bet my buddy's underwear on anything. That's a bet you're like, no, I'm not in. But they bet on her, the linen garments and the clothes, the suit they wear. So basically it's underwear and suits, 30 sets. And if you guys get it right, I'll give all of you good underwear and suits. And if I get it right, I get 30 suits and the undies. And they're like, you got a deal. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. Now he knows it's because he's found honey inside that lion carcass. But how's anybody ever going to figure out that riddle? And for 3 days they didn't. Until this. On the 4th, verse 15, they said to Samson's wife, can you coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us? Or we're going to burn you and your father's household to death. Good guys to have in your wedding party, huh? Did you invite us here to rob us? I mean, do you realize what we got to give to this guy? Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing. You hate me. You really don't love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told them the answer. He goes, I haven't even explained it to my father or my mother, he replied. So why should I explain it to you? And she cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the 7th day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. And before sunset on the 7th day, the men of the town said to him, okay, what's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? Checkmate. And Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have solved my riddle. I'm not touching that. Maybe at a men's retreat, I'll get into it. Right now, you see he married a woman in the enemy's territory. They give him 30 men of the enemy, the Philistines, who are over God's people this time. He has a riddle. She finally, after 7 days of nagging and pleading, he gives in and he tells her the answer. She turns around and goes right back and says, here's the answer. They tell him, and he's fumed. He is fumed. The guy's going to go to the next town and he's going to kill 30 guys. He's going to take off their clothes and their underwear and bring it back in a pile and say, here you go. That's Samson? So that's basically chapter 14. Chapter 15. At some time later, he decides, okay, I'm cooled down. It's over. I'm going to go back and get my wife now. The same lady that he left her town, gave all the clothes, and he just went back to his own mad. Some time has passed. He decides, I'm going to go back. I'm going to get my wife. So he goes back with a young goat, knocks on the father-in-law's house. I want my wife back. And he goes, man, you were so ticked when you left. We didn't think you wanted anything to do with her. We married her off to your best man. Really? Yeah. That's what we did. You can't have her. She's got a younger sister. Chapter 15 goes, he collects 300 foxes or jackals, as the word is. And I don't know if he does it at once, if he has help, if he does it over the course of time, but 300 of these foxes or jackals, ties their tails together, ties a torch onto them, and sets them loose in the fields and in the vineyards. Well, you can imagine what type of mess and what type of blaze that is. And when you've got a town that strictly runs on agriculture, he has destroyed all their economic means at this time. Okay, now we've got battle lines drawn squarely between Samson and the Philistines. And we have verse 9 in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 9. So the Philistines went up and they camped at Judah, and they're spreading out near Lehi. And the men of Judah ask, why do you come up to fight us? We have come to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Edom and said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? If you like underline, this is a great thing to underline. Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? Samson, why are you stirring up trouble? You killed 30 guys for their clothes. Now you set their vineyards and you sent all their groves on fire. And now they're out at our doorstep. Don't you realize that as people of God, we serve the Philistines now. Them and their God. And Samson, if you're attacking them, you're doing that to us. Now, people, this comes from the tribe of Judah. As we already went back to chapter 1 in this series, we saw Judah was a fighting tribe. It wasn't so long ago in the history of their people that if anyone wanted to pick a fight with God or with Israel, Judah would be the first to rally their troops. And now they're not even looking for a redeemer. Now they don't even want someone to fight their enemies. In fact, now if someone picks on their enemies, They consider it picking on them. Why are you stirring up trouble on us? Benny Reed would have walked into the tribe of Judah and said, man, you've gotten used to losing. You just think you're supposed to be captive to these? You think that's the way life's supposed to be? You've forgotten the taste of freedom? You've forgotten what a redeemer looks like? You've forgotten that you have an enemy? In fact, you're now serving that enemy. And Samson answered, again in verse 11, I merely did to them what they did to me. And now verse 12, they said to him, we've come to tie you up and to hand you over to the Philistines. And Samson said, well, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. And agreed, they answered, we will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. And as he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. And the ropes in his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. And finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, which means his teeth were probably still intact, that's quite a weapon, he grabbed it and he struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, with the donkey's jawbone, I have made a donkey of them. With the donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men. And when he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi, or Jawbone Hill. Okay, this is a great place to call a timeout and say, what in the world is going on here? And why again, some 3,000 years later, are we even studying this stuff? You've got a wild man who seems to have the power of God doing some incredible strength stuff, but this guy doesn't seem to have the morals of a squirrel. This guy keeps running around the enemy's territory. He's finding the wrong people in his life. He seems to be acting out of... And before we call a timeout, let's just finish the last chapter in his life. And then maybe as an overview, say, okay, so what do we do with it? Because we come to chapter 16. And maybe Samson has learned his lesson. Maybe Samson has realized, as strong as he has an incredible weakness, especially when it comes to women. So let's be careful who you pick. So chapter 16. One day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. Well, so much for learning lessons. This is Samson? Now, people, I got to tell you, I grew up loving this guy. Because I grew up as some little toddler dude who was brought up in a Baptist church in the Midwest and then in the Southern Baptist belt in Texas, who sat in the little bucket seats, who had the flannel graph board, and there was an incredible guy named Samson. And he was God's man and God's strength, and he did amazing things. But once again, Scripture doesn't want us to leave with a four-year-old's understanding of Samson. But to put it out in black and white, this is going to be a powerful picture of wasted potential. A man that God picked to even be born. A man that God gave some incredible strength and power. And a man that consistently is showing a weakness. He goes down to the enemy's territory. He runs around in Gaza. He finds a prostitute and figures, I got enough money. Let's spend the night. The people of Gaza were told, hey, Samson's in our town. Samson's here. So they surrounded the place and they lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn, we'll kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up, took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulder, carried them to the top of the hill at the face of Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. Here's what we know about Samson. He goes in, finds a prostitute, spends the night. The town people realize, dude, that enemy, he's actually in our town. He's just running around the enemy's territory. He's taking a woman for the night. In the morning, let's get him. In the middle of the night, he gets up, he walks out. He knows there's going to be an ambush, so he rips the city gates off, carries him up a hill, and drops him there. Now, I don't know if you've seen many pictures of city gates and the towns and the villages back then, but this is your stronghold. This is your defense. This is also going to put a huge chunk of change out of the little city's budget in repairing this stuff, takes him up, throws him on a hill, and walks off. Now he sees Delilah. And all we know about her is her love and devotion to him can quickly be bought for a price, about 140 pounds of silver, and she goes, I'm in. Just get a secret. And you have the story over the next about 20 verses. Time after time, she lays him down, and she runs her fingers through his big, black, curly hair. Sammy. And you know remember in Gilligan's Island, anytime the movie star wanted Gilligan to do something? Yeah. That voice was my first crush when I was 7. Sammy. And she's running fingers through his hair. And why won't you tell me? Why don't you trust me? I know you're huge and you're strong and I love your biceps, but I want your vulnerability. I want you to be able to trust me. I want you to be open. I want you to speak. I want you to tell me your inner secrets. And time again, he starts toying with her. I'll tell you what, he says, if you get 7 fresh bowstrings or thongs and tie me up with it, my strength will be gone. And she tells the Philistines to come and wait in the next room. And while he's sleeping, she ties him up and then she screams, "The Philistines are here!" And he jumps up and snaps them off. And they run away. And she realizes, that wasn't your secret. Sammy. And again, and again, and again. He goes, let me tell you, I lied to you. Really, it's fresh ropes. You tie me up in fresh ropes, I become puny. The Philistines, boom, he busts the ropes. Really, it's not the ropes. Really, what you can do to me is if you ever weave my hair and braid it, getting a little closer to the truth. Last week we learned God said, hey, the secret, your secret's going to be simply don't cut your hair. Take a Nazarite vow, a vow that outwardly shows everyone you're going to be different. Never cut your hair. But he gets a little closer line, doesn't he? If you just braid it. The Philistines are here and he jumps up, bam. Why won't you trust me? You have verse 15 in chapter 16. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. What a bozo. Hey, this is the third time you had dudes in the next room that were going to kill me. But you're hot. Man. What is it with us, with Samson? Verse 16, with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. Some of you found a life verse. Some of you are like, so verse 17, he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth. If my head would be shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, come back one more time. He has told me everything. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off his 7 braids of hair and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out just as before. I'll shake myself free. Scariest verse in the Bible. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And then the Philistines seized him. They gouged out his eyes. They took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They sent him to grinding in prison. They'll keep him there for years, gouge out his eyes, and just have him pushing a mill around until there's a feast to their god Dagon. Dagon's the god of fertility, a god of crops. It's basically about your success. It's everything that you're working for. It's the marketplace back then. 3,000 of the men and women of the Philistines gather in the great big temple halls and the great big arena to have this feast to Dagon. And in their drunken feast, they remember, remember that strong guy that we got? Is he still in the prison? Bring him out here. And they have him led out by a young boy just to show the conquering power of their god. And Samson now goes back and he prays to God. God, would you grant me one last thing? And he asks the young boy, can you lead me between the 2 large pillars in the center of the arena? And the young boy does it. Samson just requests, God, may you allow me to push these over and cause my death along with all the others that mock you. And God said, granted. And Samson pushes against the 2 main pillars. The entire arena collapses with 3,000 people on it, killing himself and them. And that's the end of the story of Samson. Like I said, you got a picture here, a powerful picture of wasted potential. Under Samson's story, I want you to fill this in, because if you don't get this, we can get lost really easily. Don't focus on the Savior that God raises up, but on the God who saves. Man, if there is something that can be titled over the first 16 chapters of this book so far, I think that is it. We cannot focus on the Savior, small s, that God is raising up, but on the God who saves. I have a problem reading this book because I'm constantly looking at these men and women that God is using going, why do you use them? Man, this guy's got such fatal flaws. Why is he your guy? Why? I don't get it. And I said from the very beginning of the book, God says, I don't want you to focus on the people. I want you to focus on the God that saves. That in spite of who my people are, that in spite of the choices they make, there is constantly a God that is warring for them. There is constantly a God saying, if I don't come in right now and use something or someone, you guys are gone. As weird as this book has been, it's really a book about salvation. A God that says over the course of about 300 years in the life of my people, I'll show you they constantly stop choosing me, they constantly stop obeying, they constantly turn the other way, until finally in the last chapters of the Judges, we find them giving up. We're used to being enslaved, we're so used to sin that we can't taste freedom anymore, we don't even know what it's like to be walking with God. Don't rock the boat. We're okay. And in the midst of that, I get caught up looking at a guy like Samson and all these weird stories going, why this guy? Instead of looking behind the script and going, man, what a great God. That in spite of who this guy is and where his people are, a God that says, I'm still going to come and bring someone that's going to fight the enemy. Even a clown like this. And in the midst of it, I'll give you enough insight into Samson that maybe you don't fall into the same trap. So a few points to ponder. Number one, spiritual failure is seldom an explosion. It's usually an erosion. Isn't that a great line? Got that from Larry. Spiritual failure is seldom an explosion. It is usually an erosion. I mean, think about that. My walk with God, it's usually not a one-time thing out of the blue that I did or choice. It's like, and I'm like, oh, how'd I do that? It was a constant little dripping. It was a constant just being on course, and I never cranked the wheel in, went 180 degrees. It was just a constant degree here and here and here. We find a hero, Samson, constantly running around in the enemy's territory. And not just running around in the enemy's territory, but allowing his eyes and his mind to constantly gaze on, desire, and want what's in the enemy's territory. Even though he was created, solely put there to wreak havoc on the enemy. Man, he loved walking in their streets. He loved visiting the women at night. He loved taking them for a bride. He loved being in those towns and in those places. He loved getting a step closer to the line and then a step closer to the line because I can handle it. And look, nothing's happened. And a step closer to the line. And see, I'm okay. Nothing's happened. And a step closer to the line. That's the way it is in my life. I'm not worried that I'm driving down the road one day and there's a prostitute with a bag of cocaine and I'm like, oh, I can't believe it. No, it's that stupid. It is. It's those small little areas that Satan has in my life. It's those little desires that I know don't match up with God, that relationship that I know doesn't match up with God, that relationship or that partner I'm living with that I know is outside the guise of marriage. But it's a constant little, yeah, but financially, yeah, but where we're at right now, yeah, but you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand my, and it's that constant. It's getting so caught up in the business that what I do with the numbers is now just part of the business. It's no longer a conscious or moral decision. I mean, no one knows exactly how many hours were put into that. No one knows exactly how many men were on the job. No one knows exactly how much equipment or how much material or how much in, yeah. And it's the outright changing facts and figures. It's those little things that I get to in life where they just become who I am and what I do. And have you been there? How do we get into those places? I think two things. We can be fooled because things still work. We can be fooled because things still work. Still going to church. Still a good person. Still singing the songs. God's still, you know, here. Wherever he is, he's still here. Things still work. Samson, how are you going from one mess to another, to then something like this? Because things still work. When I need God, God's still coming through. When I need power, power's still coming through. See, here was this problem. We can rely on our gifts, not the giver. You get that? We rely on our gifts, not the giver. Samson knew his strength, and his strength was there, and therefore things are okay. Man, my greatest fear and my greatest struggle is not as much in the areas of my weaknesses, but in my strengths. I'm good enough to do my job without needing God most of the time, aren't you? How much do you really depend on God in life? How much do you really depend on God in life? It's why it's so hard for us here with the wealth that we have. It's why the gospel sometimes is more readily received in places that's just nothing but disease or tragedy or despair where they have no other hope but me. I've got a ton of gifts. I don't need the giver. It's tough to rely on God when you're Chris Brown. You understand that? I mean, for you, do you understand that? That's a huge problem I have. I look at the life of Samson, and there's a guy who got to a point where, do you really need God? I got the strength and things are going well. And something that bothered me a while ago, well, it's just kind of who I am now. See, Samson also got used to losing. The men of Judah got used to losing. Samson forgot who he was supposed to be fighting. Samson forgot his purpose and what he was originally called to do. And Samson started looking and desiring life more than the eternal purpose that he was supposed to have in being the hero of God's people. And he got very comfortable. And it was so easy to push the line further and further and further until that place that 10, 15 years ago you said I'd never be is so far behind you. You can't even see it anymore. See, I see my own life, spiritual failure, it's seldom an explosion. It's seldom something out of the blue that I chose and did, and I'm like, I can't believe where that came from. It's an erosion. It's that constant just shifting. It's that constant that little rotting from the inside out. Outwardly, Samson would still say he's a Nazarite vow. Outwardly, still look like I'm walking with God. Outwardly, still got the long hair. Outwardly, I'm God's man. Inwardly, he's running around in the enemy's territory, to a point where it's become part of him and a lifestyle. So here's maybe what we do with it. James 4, 4 through 7 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? James is trying to write to the people and saying, let me tell you the issue. The issue is, you've so accepted the philosophy of the world and the desires of the world and the culture of the world and the lifestyle of the world that you've forgotten what separates us and them. Don't you realize that God put in you a spirit that is incredibly jealous, that is incredibly envious, that wants you all to himself? And that's why James pulls out the adulterer world. He says, you're committing adultery. You say you're a Christian and outwardly got it, but inwardly, man, is there really much difference between you and anyone else? It's Matthew 16:26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? I love that. I love the way Jesus is saying, I know why it's so hard, because the desires of the world are so great to make us great. He said, but really think about it. If the Bible is true and this place is temporary and this is a temporary place and dwelling and home for us, what good is it to gain that and to lose eternity? What's really weighted most in your life? David Guzik put it this way. He said, this is a tragic example of wasted potential and rejection of God's warnings. Samson thought he could get away with sin. He misinterpreted that merciful delay of God's judgment or correction as a sign that God really didn't care. He therefore presumed on God's mercy and continued on his sin, making things far worse. I love that line. He misinterpreted the merciful delay of God's judgment or correction as a sign that God really didn't care. Man, I wish if I sinned, God zapped me hard. Wouldn't you? I was at a friend's house who had this little tennis racket type thing and it had a little button on it. And I pushed it and it lit up. And I was like, cool. And I just hit it against my hand. Bam! I just about dropped me to my knees. I'm like, what was that? And he's like, oh, that's for killing flies. I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, when you push that button, you wait until it lights up, and that means it's electrically charged, and you just wave it through the air, and anything that hits that just goes. He goes, what did you do with it? I said, I hit it right here. I felt it in my elbow. You know how many times I did that night? Once, people. Not that dumb of a guy. You don't stick your tongue to it after that. You get the initial shock, and you're like, oh, I'm done with that. Done with that. Sometimes I wish God would do that. I would have been dead a long time ago, but I wish sometimes God would say, Chris, when you sin, I'm going to just knock you on your can. You're like, oh, okay, I'm not doing that one again. Oh, that was bad. But it doesn't, you know? Can you imagine the picture? I was being dropping all over the place. Some of us would never get up. We're just... But now I got a God that says, Chris, I know I don't get it, but I'm walking. But here's the problem then. I think then, well, it's not that bad of a deal. And I can get to a point where it even becomes part of my life or lifestyle or my thinking or my way of life or my desires or my goal setting or the standards or the convictions I live by. Because I never got swatted for it. And the amazing thing about a God is a God that will always give us free choice, will always say black and white. Let me tell you about the beginning. Let me tell you about the middle. Let me tell you about the end. And now let me tell you, the choice is going to be completely yours. And sometimes I want to say, God, I don't like free will. I don't want the choice. I want you to zap me more. I'd be better at this. And he goes, yeah, Chris, but I love it then when you turn to me because it's because you really want to turn to me. Yeah. The beginning of strength is an awareness of our weaknesses then. The true beginning of strength is an awareness of our weaknesses. Do you get that? People, we've all been given some great strengths. But to really make sure that we reach our potential and to use those strengths in the right way, we got to understand what are those weaknesses in our lives? What are those areas of temptation that we've run in the enemy's territory we desire, we've added to our life? When clearly stated, we know, man, that's not what God's Word wants for me. It's about a year and a half ago, and I'm cutting some palm trees in my backyard, barefoot, which is just a, yeah. So, and I'm cutting this thing called a canary palm, and at the bottom of it, man, it's got some spikes on that bad boy. And as I'm cutting it, I'm throwing them down off the hill onto a sidewalk down below me because I'm on this little hill. And I cut one of the palms, and it goes to fall on me, and I jump off the hill, and I miss the palm. And I land on the pile. Yeah. It was just an instinct. I was like, good jump, bad landing. And as I land on that pile, one of those huge canary palms went right under my toe, right through my toes, and just snapped, bam, and it sent a jolt. And they carry some sort of poisonous venom on them, too, that just makes you burn and swell up. And if you're a palm doctor, you can tell me about it later. But, it hurt. Well, for the next 3 days, I walked around, and I felt that baby still in there. I knew there was a piece of that, because I'd be fine, I'd be good, and then all that would happen. And when it caught me in the joint, my entire body just went into one of those, and it'd take your breath and everything. And people would be talking to me, what do you need? What do you need? I'm like, I got something in my toe. And they're like, just now? And I'm like, it's been a few days. So I go to my doctor, and there's a hole right at the top of my toe where it went in there. And so I know it's in there, and he shoots me up. I'm like, doc, you got to get it. And he starts digging in. And after about a half hour, he can't find anything. And he goes, Chris, I've dug so much. I'm afraid if I do any more, there's tissue damage. And are you sure it's in there? And I'm like, I know it's in there. And he's like, I can't find it. Now, to his credit, the palm went so far in, it snapped. And the end came out, leaving that piece way further up there than any of us ever knew. 2 months, I walk around the house, just playing with kids, and I'll just go to turn or put my toe down, and it'll hit me. And Amy's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I don't know what to do with this thing, but it just takes me out whenever. 2 months later, I'm up at a conference speaking. In the middle of the night, I move my toe across the covers. Oh, it hurts. I go in the bathroom, it's red now, way up here where the toe connects to the foot, that medical term where the toe connects to the foot. And I just start, it's hot, and I push on it, and I see that little tiny spot. I'm like, there she is. Don't move. I'm trying to find something to grab with, and I grab, and I keep it in a box. Again, there's a lot of things that have been taken out of me. I keep them all in boxes. That. Now, I know some of you can't see too well, so it's on your screen. This has been in my foot for 2 months. And that's one of my fingers, and I have big fingers, so that's about 8 or 9 inches long. For 2 months, that has gone through my foot, all the way up to the point where it connects, and it snapped off way up there. That's why we couldn't dig it out. And I pull this little black thing, and it just keeps coming and coming and coming, and I'm so amazed, I wake my wife up, and she's like, what are you doing? And I'm like, that's it! I said, that's an illustration. I don't know when, but I'm putting it in a box. And 2 years later, there she is. I think that's the point here. It's that thorn. It's that weakness. It's that little area that I don't care how strong you are and what you're doing and what you're going through life. It's that small little erosion. It's that small little place that's just going to wipe out the entire system if you don't do something with it. I would be up in the middle of teaching. At that time, I was working with doing some stuff with the college ministry here, and I'd be on stage and all of a sudden, and grab the stand, and people would be like, "He's funny," and I'm like, and that little thing just shut down the whole show. People, I think we've forgotten the enemy. I think we've forgotten sin. They're small little choices and they don't mean much. And God's never really zapped us, so it's not that big of a thing. And I think we've forgotten the enemy. I think we've forgotten what James was trying to say, who we're supposed to fight. I think we've forgotten that God has given us, from Genesis, the very beginning, a hatred towards sin. An enmity, the Bible says, towards sin. From now on, the entire line of Eve will have enmity, hatred towards the serpent, toward the devil, toward evil. Not against people. But sin's something that's a bothersome at times. It's something I give into. It's something I stand a lot. But I've forgotten to draw the line and say, I don't want to err. I've forgotten that Satan just loves a little foothold, just a tiny little opening. To say, man, I just want to start bringing you down. I just want to stop wreaking havoc with the system. I just want to take this incredible potential and this guy that God has made and said, just go down to Gaza. Just look what they have around there in the area of sexuality. Just look around there at wealth. Just look around there at prosperity. Or more importantly, Satan loves taking me to the mirror and say, Chris, look at it. Isn't that good? You got enough? You don't really need him. Look at your gifts. How much do you really depend on the giver? I look at this and say, maybe that's why God picked a guy like Samson. I came across a great story. Alexander McClure was newspaper owner and editor, was also a chairperson of the Republican Party for the state of Pennsylvania. Huge reason why Abraham Lincoln got elected. In April of 1862, after the Battle of Shiloh, after the Union soldiers had so much mass dead bodies, people started pointing the fingers at Ulysses S. Grant. Already there's widespread accounts of his drunkenness and maybe even being drunk the night before the battle, and that's why they weren't adequately prepared. Alexander McClure was an enemy of General Grant and would do anything to finally get him out of the Union and out of office. He was picked by the Republican Party to have demand this attention with Abraham Lincoln, and Abraham Lincoln let him into his office. And after 2 hours of this man having his speech and all of his editorials and everything just fired at Grant, why character, why morality, why in his position, why in leadership, why in his drunkenness, why this guy has to be removed. It came to this. In McClure's own words, several years after this incident, he said, when I had said everything that could be said from my standpoint, we lapsed into silence. Lincoln remained silent for what seemed a very, very long time. He then gathered himself up in his chair and said in a tone of earnestness that I will never forget, I can't spare this man. He fights. And the meeting was over. In Lincoln's own memoirs later on in life, he was looking right back. In war, the only thing that matters was victories, and Grant brought victories. It made no difference to me, his character. It made no difference to me, the public's response. He was a general and he brought victories. I look at Samson, and it's so easy to point out his faults and failures, but there's one thing I know. At least there was one guy in the people of God, that still understood who the enemy was. There was one guy still willing to fight. At least there's one guy that realized, I'm not supposed to give in. I'm not supposed to say this is the way it is. I'm not supposed to get used to losing. I know it's us versus them. I know that that's wrong. Now, the morality in his own character just went down a path where, unfortunately, he didn't have much use then. But I wonder in my own life, have I forgotten what to fight against and what to fight for? It's so easy to let sin that so easily entangles us just come into our life and to get accustomed to it. Not even the big, bodacious sins, but just the little things we do. And I forgot that the Bible in Colossians 3 says, hey, if you're really a Christian, put off the old way of life. The envy, the strife, put off the malice, put off the gossip, put off the fornication, put off the sexuality, and here's what to put on. Two questions then, and kind of taken home. Number one, how are my strengths benefiting the kingdom? I can't answer either of these two questions for you. They're homework for you. Number one, how are my strengths benefiting the kingdom? 1 Peter 4:10 says each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administrating the grace of God in his various forms. That's why Matthew says you're supposed to let your light shine before men, that they see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. I am here simply to say, okay, how can I use my gifts for the kingdom? But it's such a danger because we all have gifts and we all just find a way of making them work solely for us. So there's the question you have taken home. How are my strengths benefiting the kingdom? And secondly, and people, I got to tell you, this one's tough. How would I know if the Spirit of God left me? Samson woke, thinking he would go out just as he had done before, because he had great strengths and great gifts, not knowing the Spirit of God had left him. How would you know? How would you know if God's work in your life stopped today? How would you know? Now, here's why I struggle with that. You can't measure that. That's something that I can't quantify for you. My brother said it this way. I'm kind of banting this question around with him this weekend. And he said, Chris, I always like saying it this way. If God were to die tomorrow, how long would it take for you to find out? Now, you can still pray to him. You can still sing songs to him. You can use his name, do whatever. But if God were to die tomorrow, I know it can't happen. But if God were to die tomorrow, how long would it take for you to find out? Someone asked me this question about 16 years ago that I've carried with me, and my staff's heard it many times, but if God were to leave your ministry, would people ever know? Or your strengths or your abilities carrying the whole thing? If God were to leave you at the place you work, how long would it take before you knew? If God were to leave your relationship, how long before you knew? That verse just haunts me. Samson got up thinking just as he did before. I'll go out. I'll be fine. Had no clue that God said, I'm done. I'm done. Now, that's a tough one to leave with, because I don't think it's a drive-by guilting. Everyone walks out bleeding, feeling like a bad Christian without band-aids to put on it. And that's why I need the book of Judges. To continually remind myself, even at the end when Samson cried out, God said, I'm still here. You haven't cried out in 3 chapters, buddy. I'm still here. And yeah, if that's the way you want to go, that's how I can still use you in the very last sentence of your life. So it's the book of Judges. I don't know how to explain all the stories. I just know I got to stop looking at the characters and the actors and keep looking at the author. I know in the midst of this, I got to say, we've all got gifts. How are you using yours for people in your life to benefit the kingdom? And secondly, are there areas in your life that you're depending on God? Are there weaknesses that you've given to God? Is there a work in your life that God has been doing that you would know within a matter of time, man, that work stopped? Because that's just been the work of God. Because like Samson, sometimes I get confused. I think this is my home. This is my purpose. Instead of this world is simply my little ministry until I get home. So it's the weird stories in the book of Judges, an incredible God in the midst of it. So Father, thanks for being that same God. God, thanks. And in the midst of a time when your people didn't cry out, when your people were willing to live their same lifestyles, that God, you still stepped in. That God, you still wanted redemption. That God, you still wanted a people close to you. May we always be that people. God, may you teach us how to use our gifts for you, not just for ourselves. May you teach us how to depend on you, not our gifts. And may God, may you continue to give us a hatred and understand that sin is something we should never settle for. We never get used to losing. But God, may once again let us taste the victory and the freedom that comes in walking with you. Thanks for that grace and that grace alone in your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
I love that quote. Spiritual failure is seldom an explosion. It's usually an erosion. Isn't that true? I don't know what this little thing is in your life. I don't know what that thorn is. But we were never supposed to settle for it. We were never supposed to allow it to have a home. We were never supposed to allow it to fester. And we have a God that throughout Scripture has claimed and promised He is big enough and great enough to remove whatever it is that we've allowed to enter that's killing our potential for Him. But it's our choice to take it out and give it to Him. Isn't that sweet? So I hope you do something with this. All right? On your way out, greet another fighter. Hopefully you know what you're fighting for. We'll see you guys next weekend.